This is a study about Jesus. What other study is worthwhile having? But this is about the resurrection. And the resurrection is a powerful, powerful concept. It's at the very heart of the early rain message. As we look at the biblical account of the resurrection of Jesus, this, if you go through Acts 2 and if you go through Luke 24 and so on, you'll see that the resurrection is what blew the doors off of everything. And that is the key component. So if the resurrection is at the heart of the early rain, don't you think it might be at the heart of the latter rain as well? What does the resurrection mean for us? And so there's a few scriptures here that I wanted to go through to just see if we can at least scratch the surface. And I know we're going to be studying these things for eternity, but that the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation upon which we will be able to enjoy eternity. And this is a thought we really need to just immerse ourselves in. Eternity means forever and ever and ever, and never become bored, never get tired of it, always fresh, ever new, unfolding, amazing, learning, just a blessing. We'll never come to the place where we've had enough. You know, I remember spending a lot of time in Hawaii, and maybe for some of you, what I'm going to say next sounds a little weird, but I remember being there, and I actually got bored. I was there for so long. Now, a lot of people have came to Hawaii. I remember meeting a lady that she was on vacation, and she loved Hawaii so much, she never went home. She quit her job right there. She stayed in Hawaii. She had friends and relatives somehow pack her bags and her furniture and ship it all to Hawaii, and she was there for 20-some years, never left. And that's a wonderful experience, but that wasn't mine. I loved Hawaii. I was blown away when I got off the plane, and I drove all over the place. But I got to say this, after a while, I got bored. It was just one perfect day after another. And I was getting really tired of it, and I wanted to go back to the mainland. Well, I'm just sharing that. That's just maybe me, and maybe I have a problem. But in eternity, that will never ever happen. And so why is that? And so the foundation of that, you know, we can hear stories about, you know, people that lived a long time, or, you know, ridiculous stories about vampires and all this stuff, and they're tormented and tortured, and they've been alive for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. You know, that's all nonsense. The resurrection of Jesus is not only the length of time, the length of an existence, you know, which is phenomenal. And there's a lot of people that want to live forever apart from Christ, and that's foolishness. There is no meaning in a life like that. But what the resurrection represents of Christ is not just the length of forever and ever and ever, but it's the huge, amazing quality of that existence, of that life. Jesus says, I have come to bring you life and to bring it to you more what? Abundantly. It's the abundant life. Ellen White describes it like this, that the life that Christ has given to us measures with the life of God. It doesn't mean that we are now God. What the word measure, in my understanding, means, it's a quality of life that measures. It's God has shared the meaning of life with us so that we can enjoy the pleasures of God, the meaning of life in existence. And it's beyond our wildest imagination. But it's all based on the resurrection. So let's look at some of these texts. But I want to just show something to you real quick before we dive into this. On resurrection morning, Jesus but besides these two fellows, these two on the road to Emmaus, and as they talked together, of all the things that just happened, Christ was crucified. Apparently, they didn't realize that he was raised. And Jesus comes alongside of them and asks them, what are they talking about? And why are they looking so sad? So then they explain to him. And then, you know, and I'm not going to go through the whole story, but then Jesus says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Okay, his glory. That's the resurrection. And now, same thing. And by the way, these two disciples, when they finally realized who it was, they said in verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. Scriptures. He opened up the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, in the upper room, he appears there, and as they thus spake, the disciples in the upper room, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said, peace be unto you. And they were terrified because they thought they were seeing a spirit or something, a ghost, perhaps. But Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Flesh and bones. Resurrection. Okay. So, they were all standing there, and then Jesus says this to them in verse 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written. Now, he's doing the same thing like he did with these other two fellows. Written where? In the law of Moses, the first five books, it's all there. And where else? And in the prophets, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, you know, all the prophets, and where else? And in the Psalms concerning me. Concerning me. All right. Then verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the what? The scriptures. Okay. The scriptures. And then he says in verse 46. Then said unto them, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to do what? And to rise from the dead the third day. There it is. Okay, this resurrection of Christ is phenomenal. It is crucial. Without the resurrection of Christ, our faith is in vain. Life is meaningless. There's no hope. There's no life. And if Christ would have not been raised from the dead, I can tell you right now, there'd be no world. There may not even have been a universe. The whole universe would have went into chaos. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. And so what I want to do is hone in on one of the books that Jesus mentioned there to the disciples. Now, the disciples are all in the grave, resting. Isn't that right? The only person that's still alive is Jesus, who was in that upper room that day. And so we that are listening to this, we that are talking right now, as far as I know, are still alive, right? We're all alive right now. And so who's Jesus talking to right now? To me and you. And it's not that I'm saying I'm talking in behalf of Jesus, but I'm quoting his words. I'm quoting the scriptures that he was showing to the disciples. So we're going to look at some of these scriptures in Psalms. Now, there's a scripture before we get into the others that I have here in Psalm 16, verse 10 says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, that scripture has everything to do with the resurrection. The disciples used it on the day of Pentecost. They quoted Psalms 16:10. Paul did in Acts 13. Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Now, there's another text in Psalms 41 that's connected to that. And so I want to read that to you as well. And so Again, the Psalms are about Christ. In the Psalms, we have David praying. David's going through stuff, right? He's encompassed by enemies and all this stuff, and he's praying and he's pleading with God. But he says things sometimes that are beyond the scope of his trials. And I believe that's the moments of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was poring over these scriptures, you know, he wasn't just giving the disciples there in the upper room and on the road to Emmaus, you know, something that he already knew. No, these were things that he studied himself as a man. Remember, in Philippians 2 says he divested himself of his divine prerogative. So he lived by faith, not by divine memory that he had before he was born into this world. He learned by faith. He learned who he was by faith. He saw himself in the scriptures. I'm sure he asked his mother, Mary, over and over again, tell me the story of my birth. The angels and all of the wise men showing up, the star and Joseph's dream, you know, everything. And Jesus poured over that, and he poured over the scriptures. He poured over the very scriptures that we're looking at right now. So that when he was sharing these, he was not just sharing it just, you know, somebody already knew all this, but stuff that he learned that was very meaningful to him, that he clung to and depended on throughout his earthly life. And it's important for us to do the same. And so let's look at Psalms 41. And so, again, in verse 9, this is a prophecy that David is talking about, but Jesus saw this being fulfilled in verse 9. Listen to this. It says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, where does that point to? Judas, right? The Last Supper. Didn't Judas do that? There it is, right there in the scriptures, right? Now, that's not the one I'm focusing on, but I'm just showing you this is about Jesus. Now, let's go to the next verse. This is the one I'm going to hone in on. This was a blessing for me. Verse 10. This is talking about the cross. We just saw that in verse 9. Jesus was betrayed. He ends up going to the cross and dying the second death and all of that. But verse 10. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up. Raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. Now that's all said in faith. Jesus is saying his enemies will not triumph over him. Now, we could look at what that word means. Okay, so enemies, we could say, now let's move away from David for a minute. David had the Philistines or what have you, the Edomites and all these different ites surrounding him and coming after him with swords and spears or what have you. And so let's move over to Jesus. We could say, okay, there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the wicked, and they're all screaming. Okay, well, that certainly is enemies, right? And then let's get a little more closer. Well, then we could say that the enemy is Satan and the evil angels. Absolutely. Why? Sure. But let's move it a little closer. What is the worst enemy of all? Let's look at that. What I love about the Bible is that it interprets itself. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Here's the worst enemy of all. As a matter of fact, it says it's the last enemy. Let's read it. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death. Now let's go back to Psalms 41. But thou, O Lord, verse 10, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. That word triumph is very important. Christ triumphed over this enemy. Now we're getting a little closer to what the resurrection of Christ means. Now let's look at some texts about the resurrection. This is in Psalms. Jesus lived by this text and many others as well. Now I just want to show you how powerful this concept of the resurrection of Christ is. Now remember, just before Jesus passed, and even not just before, but certainly just before, but even perhaps a little before, Jesus kept bringing up, you can pour through the Gospels and you can see for yourself. He would tell the disciples, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be raised up on the third day. And this didn't fit their model. They had a different model, right? They had the same idea about the kingdom of God as the Pharisees did and the Sadducees. You know, somehow it's going to be like Solomon day, you know, King Solomon and King David, and we're going to, you know, beat the Romans out, and we're going to establish a kingdom and all this kind of stuff. And no, Jesus was talking about something quite different. See, he's talking about death. He's talking about eternal life. These guys weren't even thinking of any of that. They were thinking about temporal things. Okay. But when the resurrection took place, they forgot all that stuff that Jesus kept bringing up. Remember, he had even rebuked Peter. And Peter says, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. This is crucial. You know, Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's called the gospel. His life, his death, his burial, they all have deep eternal significance. And then the power of the resurrection. Now, let's look at this. Now, this is 50 days after the resurrection. These guys learned a lot in that short period of time. A lot. You know, remember the Holy Spirit was, Jesus promised he will teach you. Now, if we're not going to be, if we choose to be humble and teachable and, you know, meek, then God can teach us quickly. We don't need to spend a whole lifetime trying to figure one little thing out. God says, I will teach you and we'll grow just as fast as Peter and these guys did. So notice, you know, in chapter 2 of Acts, where Peter comes right out of the upper room. We know this story. And the people were all amazed that they were speaking in their language. And Peter starts quoting scripture like crazy. Wow. He was no longer mixed up. So he's quoting Joel, he's quoting Psalms, and he's at the heart of all of this. And it's important for us to understand what the early rain was all about. We need to understand there was a preparation for the early rain, and then we need to understand what the early rain is. It's a message of the righteousness of Christ, because by learning about that, it helps us to also be prepared for the latter rain. The preparation is identical as it was for the disciples, for the early rain. We need to prepare in the same way as they were preparing. Jesus taught them for 40 days, and then he was ascended, right? And then they spent 10 more days in the upper room. And you can read it in Desire of Ages, a chapter called Not With Outward Show, what they were doing for that 10 days. And that would behoove us to do the same thing. We are in the preparation time right now. And part of that preparation is reviewing not only Adventist history, which is crucial, but we need to review the disciples' history. It's very crucial as well. So it's important for us to pore over, and there's a lot of things that the disciples said in their training, and now the dots were all connected, and they couldn't keep it to themselves. And they were out in the street talking, and Brother Peter here in Acts 2 is sharing a very powerful text. We're going to look at other studies. I'll look at other points that he was making. But today we're looking at the resurrection, the very heart of the early reign. Let's go to Acts 2, verse 24. And it says, okay, well, let's look at verse 23. He's talking about Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now I want you to notice something that's repeated. We're going to look at several texts, verse 30. And I want you, I'm going to point it out to you as we go through a bunch of texts very quickly here. Peter, still talking, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that's to David, that the fruit of this of his loins, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That, again, is referring to the resurrection. And now, who's God in this context? The Father. And so this is going to be a repeated pattern that God the Father raised Christ up on Sunday morning. God the Father raised Christ up on Sunday morning. Let's look at verse 32. It says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Again, he's saying that God the Father raised him up. Let's go to verse chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. Again, who's speaking here? And Peter, again, is talking about in verse 12, ye men of Israel, why are you marveling, and so on, the God of Abraham, but ye denied the Holy One, verse 14, and the just, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead. And we are his witnesses. There it is again. Who raised Jesus up? God, the Father. All right. Now, isn't that what we read in Psalms? Let's go back to Psalms. It said, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, Psalms 41, verse 10, and raise me up. That's Jesus praying to the Father. Be merciful unto me and raise me up. Now, Peter's agreeing with that because he says in chapter 3, verse 15, okay, and kill the Prince of Life whom God had raised from the dead. Now let's go to verse 26 in chapter 3. Unto you first God having raised up his Son Jesus. There it is again. The Father raised up Jesus. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Well, verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. All right? And then he goes on in verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. There it is again. Now let's go to Acts chapter 5. There's a lot of, it's just powerful. Remember, let's get this point straight. The four Gospels, the book of Acts, the Corinthians, the entire New Testament was written under the influence of Pentecost. It was not written before then. It was not written during the time Jesus was walking around in the times of the New Testament, as far as I know. It was written after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then they began to write all these things down. So what we're reading here is a fruit of the early reign. What do you think about that? Isn't that powerful? And look at what these guys are talking about. The resurrection of Christ. And they're saying that the Father hath raised him up. Okay. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. And what does it say? Then Peter and the other apostles, verse 29, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now, it's important for us to know this, because I'm going to repeat this. This is not me repeating it, but you'll see this repeated over and over again. That Jesus was raised by the Father. There's a phenomenal reason for this, a concept there that we need to really try to grab a hold of, all right? Let's go to chapter 10 of the book of Acts. This is all under chapter 10. And again, Peter, verse 34, says, it says, then Peter opened his mouth. Okay, so Peter's speaking here. Now we go to verse 40. Peter was really electrified by this thought. We ought to be too. And hopefully I can share why. All right, verse 40, what does it say? Him God raised up on the third day. The Father raised Christ up on the third day. Are we getting that? Okay. Now, let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13 is somebody else speaking. Who would that be? Why, that's Peter. I mean, excuse me, Paul. Now, it's interesting. Paul didn't become converted until much later. Isn't that right? Let's read that. Hold on a second. Now, Paul's speaking in Acts 13, but his conversion took place in Acts chapter 9, right? We should all be familiar with that story, how he was knocked on his back on the road to Emmaus. I mean, excuse me, not the road to Emmaus, but the road to Damascus, okay? And but let's just look at verse 15 in Acts chapter 9. And so this is the Lord speaking to Ananias. And the Lord says, Ananias says to Lord, Lord, I've heard, verse 13, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and so on. And, you know, this guy was a bad news guy, Saul of Tarsus. And he was taking Christians out, big time. All right, but here's what the Lord says in verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Paul wasn't just converted on that road to Damascus. There was a conviction developing in him before that. Okay, every time he went after these real Christians, real devout Christians, something bugged him. Because he was convinced from the get-go that these Christians were nut jobs. They were offshoots, they were ridiculous, they were fanatics, and he felt that he had to take them out. He was doing this for the glory of God. That's what he was going after him for. But every time he would round these guys up, there was something about them that was different. And that started pricking him. And what really pricked him was Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Because when you read chapter 7, and here it says, Stephen, calling upon God in verse 59, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So that was a harpoon from the Lord right in his forehead. And so on the road to Damascus, he was troubled by this. He was still going after Christians, but something, man, this was something wrong. Okay, well, Paul spent some time on his knees after this conversion in Acts chapter 9. He thought he had it all figured out, because he tells us in Philippians he was a Jew of the Jews. He was, you know, circumcised on the eighth day and all this kind of stuff. And he was blameless as far as keeping all the rules and regulations, right? He knew the scriptures inside out. At least he thought he did. But he had to go back and look at them again. How did he miss this? that Jesus is the Messiah, because that's what Jesus says in chapter 9 of Acts. You're persecuting me, the Son of God. That blew his mind. And so by Acts 13, you can look at the sermon that he's preaching there. It's almost identical to the one that Peter preached in Acts 2. All right, let's look at verse 30. What is Paul saying? Well, he's going through the same points that Peter was going through, but this is Paul in his own way, and he's moving through, and he says, like, we could start with verse 29. Let's just start there. Or verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, there it is. And he's not talking either secondhand here. He went back and looked at Genesis 3:15. He went back and looked at Exodus and at the doorpost being. You know, he came up with all these insights on the gospel, did he not? The two Adams, what circumcision really means in Romans chapter 4. You know, all these different things he was talking about. Now, where do you think he got that from? By going back and looking at the scriptures once again. He did what Jesus was saying to the disciples in the upper room when Jesus opened up the scriptures to them. Jesus opened up the scriptures to Paul as well. Jesus wants to open up the scriptures to us as well. And then it says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. There it is again. God raised him from the dead. Verse 33. Let's look at that one. God had fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he, that's God the Father, hath raised up Jesus. Okay. Verse 34. And what does it say? And as concerning that he raised him, the he again is the Father, raised him up from the dead. There it is again. And then in verse 37, this is Paul speaking now. The resurrection is very powerful. Verse 37. But he, again, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So he is, in this verse here, is Jesus, whom God the Father raised again. That's verse 37. Now, let's go to Acts 17, verse 31. What does it say? Because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he, that's the Father, hath raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. The Father hath raised him from the dead. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Now, this is Paul talking. We quoted a lot from Brother Peter here, but Paul picks it up. Okay? Paul takes it. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Well, it's written. Let's read the verse before that. And so he's talking about Abraham, how Abraham didn't stagger at the promises of God. And that, when did Abraham not stagger? We know he staggered when he came up with the Ishmael plan, but he didn't stagger when he offered up Isaac. He didn't even tell Sarah. He said, come on, Isaac. Isaac's 18 years old. We got to go offer a sacrifice. Mount Moriah. So that's when God told Abraham. He couldn't share that with nobody. I want you to take your son and offer him to me. Stab him with a big knife. So he goes up. And why did Abraham do this? And this is what Paul's point is in Romans chapter 4. He staggered not at the promise of God. What was the promise? Resurrection. Abraham understood that. You know, he understood that the Amorites' iniquity is not yet full, and that there was going to be some time before he would enter into the promised land. Abraham not so much as set his foot. That's what Stephen said in Acts 7. That's what Paul was listening to, and he was blown away by that. He knows that story about Abraham
very familiar with it. He went to Sabbath school. He quoted that. He's learned it as a kid. And as a man, he understood that story quite well, but he never heard it like that before. It, you know, here they are fighting over this land in the Middle East, but Abraham didn't even so much as set his foot. Well, when was Abraham going to set his foot? That was a point to be really thinking about. Well, it was when there was a new heavens and a new earth. Because in Hebrews 11, who wrote Hebrews 11? Paul. What did he say? Abraham looked for that city whose builder and maker is who? God. It's the same city that John's talking about in Revelation. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming down. That's the city that Abraham was looking for. So Abraham didn't stagger. He, being fully persuaded, verse 21, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So what is this talking about? The resurrection. Because Paul brings it up. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. It's not just simply Abraham just believed anything that God said. Yes, that's all very important. But it's a specific thing that Abraham believed about God. And that is the resurrection. It is a primary core component in the early reign, and it likewise is in the latter reign, because there is no 400 years until the Amorites' probation is full. Everybody's heard about Jesus on this planet right now, but they haven't heard about him in the context of the three angels' messages. Just as God taught the disciples very quickly during 40 to 50 days, likewise the earth, and when it's lit with his glory, people will be taught very quickly about who Jesus of the three angels' message is in the end time setting. And they will make their decisions because they'll have free wills based on that revelation. And then the end will come. Okay? And so, again, this is a key component. We are closer than Abraham was. Abraham thought 400 years, all right, I'll take a nice nap, and in 400 years I'll be up. Well, how long has that been ago? Okay. And so, all of the people of God believed that the end was very close. But we know for sure that it is more than any generation before us. Because the cleansing of the sanctuary took place in 1844. And it was meant to be a short work according to Romans, chapter 9. Right? We've read that before. Verse what? What is Romans chapter 9? Verse 28 say, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." That's where we are right now. And we have to be like faithful Abraham. The resurrection encompasses the entire gospel. But without the resurrection, there is no gospel. It's very important for us to understand this. Now let's move on in Acts chapter 4. But Abraham believed this, especially about the resurrection, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, that him is the Father, that did what? That raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There it is, Romans chapter 4. Verse 24. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. What is Romans chapter 6 about? It's about baptism. Okay? And the idea of baptism in Romans chapter 6 is that is the celebration or the ceremony for the resurrection of Christ. It's not Sunday. See, Satan, isn't it amazing? Satan places Sunday as a day of remembering his resurrection, but we're never going to get what I'm about to break bread. This is all an introduction, by the way, of where I'm going with this. Keeping Sunday as the symbol of his resurrection is a dead-end street. It's like those movie scenes in the old black and white movies that you think the couple is sitting out in the country. They're not out in the country. They're sitting on a movie set, and there's a big tarp behind them that's painted with trees and a babbling brook and everything. That's not real. That's what Keeping Sunday is. It's just a tarp. You know, you see cowboys riding on a horse in an old movie, and he's actually on a wooden horse, and there's a film being run on a screen next to him, like he's riding his horse through the meadows, and they're not. They're inside of a movie set. Well, that's what Keeping Sunday means. It's a mannequin in a store window. It's not real. But what we're looking at here is real. And Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Okay, bingo. Verse 4, then we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now that's another interesting word that's been added here. The Bible's been clearly saying the Father raised him up, the Father raised him up, the Father raised him up. Now how the Father raised him up is starting to come into focus. By his glory. What does that mean? Keep walking, keep going, keep going. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. What does it say? Again, just another affirmation. And God the Father hath raised up the Lord. There it is again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Now, Paul makes a very powerful point. He learned really quick, didn't he, from being a persecutor, thinking that Christians were fanatics and nut jobs and offshoots, to surpassing them in the understanding of the gospel. And this was all written under the influence of the early rain. What do you think it's going to be like, brothers and sisters, when the latter rain is poured out? It's not we're going to write a different New Testament. Oh, no. We're going to look at all the things that Paul was talking about, because that's what Paul did. He looked at the things that Stephen was talking about. And what Moses was talking about, and what David was talking about, and what Isaiah was talking about, and so are we. We're going to look at Moses and David and Paul and Peter and James and John and Jesus. And we're going to see things that nobody's ever seen before. That's the treat we're in for. This isn't after we go to heaven. Yes, we're going to be doing it there. But this is now, here. That's what the latter rain is all about. What a sweet banquet this is going to be. So what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:15 says, yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. They were accusing, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that Christ was raised. And they were saying that Paul, some of these criticizers, is a false, you know, they're false. But that's what Paul was preaching. That's what the early rain was about, the resurrection. There was no pagan religion that could preach that. Oh, you could come back as a pickle, or you can come back as a donkey, or somebody that was believing in reincarnation. He was a Chinaman in the past life, and now he's this, or he was a woman before, on and on, all nonsense. But Christ's resurrection abolished all of that stupidity and all that superstition. And that's what Paul was preaching. All right, 2 Corinthians 14. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 14. Wait a minute. I'm sorry, there is no 2 Corinthians 14. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 4. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I'm getting a lot of scriptures here. Okay, here's Paul again. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also. Okay, so there it is. The Father raising up Christ. Then, again, Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. What does it have to say? Moving ahead, Galatians chapter 1. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, Paul writing again, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Isn't that interesting? I just want you to see that pattern. The Father raises up Christ. The Father raises up Christ. The resurrection. What does this mean? All right, that's Galatians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. What does it have to say? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him. That's the Father. Who's the Father? He's the He here. Verse 17 says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, verse 17. And then verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Okay. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, that's the Father again, raised from the dead. Are you getting this idea? And then Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now we're coming to a close on the text that we're using, but I wanted you to see how this is not just one thing mentioned in passing. This is a very important, powerful concept. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. What does it say? And it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, even through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Okay, that's what Paul is saying here. And then Peter has one more point to make himself. In 1 Peter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. And it says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive... Oops, I'm sorry. I was in James, not Peter. Please forgive me. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. I was in James before. Whom by him do believe in God, that's the Father, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, there's one more text that I want to, and this is very important. That the Father raised up. So we got the idea, right? That the Father raised up Christ. Now, I'm going to throw some, lack for a better word, a monkey wrench into this. Did the Father raise up Christ? The Bible says he did, but how did he do it? And there's going to be some interesting texts that we're going to look at in that context. Now, we're going to hopefully start to hone in on why or how God raised him from the dead and the significance of this, that the Father raising Christ from the dead. Now, we're going to look at some thoughts here. Here's Paul again writing in Colossians chapter 2. And again, he's talking about the gospel, and he's encouraging those believers in Colossia. And he says in verse 3, in verse chapter 2, in Christ, you know, well, in, let's go to the verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the fullness, assurance of understanding, to the knowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures. We don't have to look anyplace else. It's right where? In the deity. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the treasure of all the wisdom and of God. all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, okay? And then he says, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Christ, in him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Father and the Holy Spirit abode in Christ. This is awesome. Now let's go on. In whom ye are circumcised with circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also are ye risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. What? How did the Father raise Christ from the dead? It was by faith. Now, this is amazing. Now we're going to get into a little more detail here. Just a tiny little more detail on this point right here. Now, this is where we need a little help from the spirit of prophecy. And this is going to be an amazing thought. At least it was to me. This is in Desire of Ages, on the chapter called The Lord is Risen. All right. And so let's look at that. And you can read this chapter. It's chapter 81. It's a very powerful chapter. But I want to hone in on some very important points here. And so, the earth trembles at the angel that comes down. So Satan and the soldiers are guarding this tomb. All right? And so, they don't want Christ to be raised. The Pharisees heard about it. Jesus said so. The devil heard about it. All right? And the devil did not want Christ to be raised. All right. When Jesus was laid in the grave, that's page 782, Satan triumphed. Because that was failure. As long as Jesus didn't raise, then that means he failed. This is very important. The devil dared to hope that the Savior would not take up his life again. Now, wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Satan knows something we haven't really thought about. He knows that Jesus could take up his life again. Now, wait a minute. I thought we just read a bunch of scriptures that said the Father raised him up. But now it's saying that Jesus could take his life up again. Which is it? Well, let's just hold those two thoughts. The Father raised him up. Jesus could raise himself up. All right, just keep those two thoughts in mind. Now, let's go back to page 780. And so the messenger who comes from heaven is the one that has filled the position from which Satan fell. It is he, that's Gabriel, right, who on the hills of Bethlehem proclaimed Christ's birth. The earth trembles at his approach. The hosts of darkness flee, and as he rolls away the stone, heaven seems to come down to the earth. The soldiers see him removing the stone as he would a pebble, and they hear him cry. Now, this is a very important point. Now, remember what we just read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. The operation of faith. That's how Father raised Christ up. Now, watch this. This is Ellen White quoting this. She says that the soldiers hear the angel say to Jesus, Son of God, come forth, thy Father calls thee. Jesus is laying in the tomb. Yes, I know divinity cannot die, but divinity is laying down with humanity. As far as I understand that, divinity is not up and about to this point. Divinity is not raising its head every few minutes looking around to see, is it time to go yet? No, divinity is laying there, not in operation at all. And I'm going to show you a scripture that bears that out. Maybe we need to look at it right now. Okay? It would do us good to look at it right now. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, it talks about, let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And listen, this is not an anti-Trinitarian thought. That means exactly what it says. He was equal to God in every way. It doesn't mean the Father was here first, and then some millions of years later, or whatever it was, somehow another divinity, another deity, another entity came out of the Father's bosom, and then Christ appeared, and now they're both equal and the same, made out of the same stuff. No, no. Equal means there was never a time any one of them didn't exist. That's what equal means. Equal doesn't mean one existed and then the other one came about later. That's not equal. Equal means they've always existed. Always existed. That's what it means in the form of God. Thought it not robbery. There was one that did try to rob that. It was a creature called Lucifer. He was trying to rob. He was a thief. He was a robber. But Jesus is not a robber. He's equal in every way. Who, being the form of God, thought it not robbery, but made himself, here's what he did, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. This is mind-boggling. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Remember, he was equal in every way. He had divine immortality, divine power in and of his own right. But he relinquished that divine prerogative, even unto death. And Paul makes it clear, even the death of the cross. So when Christ was laying in that tomb, it was the second death experience that he was engaged in. That means his eyes weren't open, staring up at the ceiling in the tomb. He wasn't pacing the floor in the tomb. And this is a mystery. I don't have all the answers here. All I know is that divinity laid there with humanity and would have stayed there forever had Christ failed. That was Satan's hope. Satan's hope. He didn't know. Neither did Jesus know. That's what our psalm that we started with this morning, this on the beginning of our study, was saying. When Jesus was laid in the grave, Satan triumphed. He dared to hope that the Savior would not take up his life again. So, when the angel Gabriel said, Son of God, come forth, thy Father calls thee. That was an expression of faith from the Father. The operation of faith in terms of the resurrection. And what happens when that is said? Jesus hears that. It pierces the second death experience. Amazing. They see Jesus come forth from the grave and hear him proclaim over the rent sepulcher. Here it is. I am the resurrection and the life. And he comes forth in majesty and glory, and the angel hosts bow low in adoration before the Redeemer and welcome him with songs of praise. An earthquake marked the hour when Christ laid down his life. And another earthquake witnessed the moment when he took it up in triumph. Triumph! What did he just do? Jesus would not budge, not open up one eyelid, not wiggle one little finger or toe, or breathe a breath of air until the Father sent word by the operation of faith, thy Father calleth thee. And Jesus knew when that call was made, it pierced the tomb of that darkness, of that pit, of that abyss. And he responded to that. He responded to that. He came forth in triumph. He who had vanquished death and the grave came forth from the tomb with the tread of a conqueror. What did he do? What was the last enemy to be destroyed? His death. That's what Christ did. He destroyed the second death. This is sacred, holy ground. Things that we're talking about here. He came forth from the tomb with the tread of a conqueror, amid the reeling of the earth, the flashing of lightning, and the roaring of thunder. Isn't that powerful? There's more. I'm only touching. Remember, this is just an introduction. When Jesus was laid in the grave, page 782, Satan triumphed. He dared to hope that the Savior would not take up his life again. Now remember, the Father raised him. Jesus raised himself. We got to understand this. He's equal to God in every way, but he humbled himself and became a servant to who? The Father. One who was equal in every way. This contradicts everything in the human race and in Satan's kingdom. We are all elbowing for the top position. We all want to be glorified. We all want to be number one dog. You see it in politics. You see it in kingdoms. You see the subterfuge, and the, you know, that's why the king has people taste his food because somebody gave it poison. You know, all the nonsense, getting promotions, elbowing, taking people out, having people killed, killing people. Not in God's kingdom, not in deity. Here's one who's equal in every way. Equal to the Father in every way. What you say of the Father, you can say of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. But what does Jesus do? He relinquishes that right and puts himself totally into the Father's hands. Even though he's got all the power, all the wealth, all the credit cards, all the wizardry, you know, he could do anything. He could, you know, when they came to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, divinity flashed to humanity, all fell back. Ellen White tells us with one glance, he could have annihilated that whole group. He said to Pilate, I could have legions of angels come. Just like that. But he didn't. He was obedient unto death. That's what Christ did. And this was an amazing thing. The devil dared to hope that Christ would not take up his life again. He claimed the Lord's body and set his guard about the tomb, seeking to hold Christ a prisoner. Had Christ failed, that's what would have happened. Had Christ failed by even a thought, had Christ failed in any way of conquering the second death, thereby conquering Satan's kingdom, not only would Satan have lost his life right there, so would the whole entire universe go into chaos. I can't even imagine what would have happened. But let's keep reading. Satan was bitterly angry when his angels fled at the approach of the heavenly messenger. When he saw Christ come forth in triumph, he knew that his kingdom would have an end and that he must finally die. This is amazing. there's more. When the voice of the mighty angel, page 785, Desire of Ages, when the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb. Now I want you to listen to these words very carefully. These are sacred, holy words. Don't multitask. Don't be, you know, making yourself a sandwich while you're listening to this. Sit down and with a prayerful attitude, a humble attitude, listen very closely. When the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb, saying, "Thy Father calls thee." That was the word of faith. The Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in himself. By what? Wasn't the Father that raised him in that sense? He came forth by the life that was in himself. Now was proved the truth of his words that he made in John 10. What did Jesus say in John 10? These are, hang on to these words. Remember, what was the core component of the early rain message? The resurrection of Christ. It embraces the entire gospel. It's Christ's victory for us and for the entire universe. Now listen to this. This is latter rain material here. When he came forth from the tomb, right? Now was proved the truth of his words. And what did he say in John 10? I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus would not raise himself up. He could have. He could have jumped off the cross. He could have ducked out any time he wanted to during his sojourn on the earth. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If there be any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He could have ducked out right there. Said, "I had enough." He could have jumped off the cross easily when they were mocking him. He could have kicked the stone off the tomb and just walked out on his own. He didn't even need the angel to come there and roll it away. He didn't need to lay there and wait until the angel said, "Thy Father calleth thee." He was waiting in silence in the second death experience until word came from the Father. That's what Psalms 41 says. Let's read it again. Psalm 41 says, verse 10, "But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up." Verse 11, "By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me." Jesus was waiting for a word to come. He didn't know if he was successful or not. He was so identified with our sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, let's read that once. Paul, again, elaborating, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him," the he there is the Father, the him there is Jesus, "to be what? Sin for us who knew no sin." Jesus was made to be sin. Think about that for a minute. He was so identified. He took on our sin so personally, so intimately. He didn't know for sure that he was successful or not. And he wasn't going to presume that he was. He wasn't going to say, I won the campaign. You know, I'm the president or whatever. You know, no. Listen, the deity, they're truth. They don't exaggerate. They don't, spin things. If this was a real victory, then the Father would send word that it was. So Christ died in faith. He commended his spirit into the Father's hands. He said, "It is finished." Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He gave himself to the Father. Left the results with the Father. And he laid in the tomb in that second death state until word came. And if word wouldn't have came, Jesus would still be there and the world would have went into chaos. It would have been self-imploded. The universe would have went into chaos. I don't know what would have happened. It's beyond my imagination. Okay. Let me just share one more thought with you here. Just backing this point, again, Desire of Ages, page 761 says, could one sin have been found in Christ? Had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have triumphed. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God. Think about that for 1 minute, and there's one more statement I want to read here. Again, let me read this. I just want you to see the attitude of Christ before he passed. And this is the attitude he went to the grave with. Page 753, Desire of Ages. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Let that sink into your heart for a moment. Jesus wasn't sure that he was actually victorious, that he actually pulled it off, that he was successful. He wasn't going to presume that. Sin was so offensive. He was made to be sin. We just read that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, right? We just read that. But he had power. Satan would have triumphed had he exerted his own power. Why would Satan have triumphed? Because that would show that the deity is also selfish. You hear that all the time. You know, the communists tell all the people, well, listen, we need to share and we need to be equal and all of that. While the leadership of the Communist Party, they're not equal. They're living in big penthouses and they have beautiful cabins in the mountains and eat the best food and all that, right? We got people running around the planet today telling us about climate change and their carbon prints, and they're flying in private jets. You know, come on, they're not equal. They're not doing any of that. So that's what Satan was saying to God. Oh, you're telling us to be self-sacrificing to put others first, but you won't do that. And had Christ fended for himself and said, "I'm out of here. I'm not going to do this," that would have proven his point. See, I told you that this is all an act, that God is selfish as anybody, and all he's trying to do is just force us to do things his way. And because I came up with a different idea, he wants to take me out. But that did not happen. Jesus laid in that tomb, obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the second death, folks. It's not an equivalent to the second death. It's not a vicarious second death. It is the second death. Because if we start saying vicarious or kind of or similar, we're robbing Christ of his phenomenal victory. He met the second death head on, which means the second death, is simply put, is selfishness reigning as some kind of righteous idea. And it is not. And Jesus met it head on. And annihilated, incinerated, and abolished it. The Bible says that. He abolished death. That's the victory of Jesus. And when the angel told him, "Thy Father calleth thee," that pierced the tomb. And Jesus raised himself up. Let's read it. Page 785. "Thy Father calls thee. Now was proven the truth of his words, I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Now was fulfilled the prophecy he had spoken to the priests and rulers, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Father called him because of his victory. Jesus responded because of his divinity. That's how the Father raised him up. And remember when he came out of that tomb and Mary was crying, oh, Lord, you know, they took my Lord. She thought it was the gardener, Mary. And she recognized his voice. And she just grabbed his ankles. Oh, I'm not going to let you go this time. He says, I got to go. I have to go to my Father. Because he needed to go right up to the Father. Yes, the angel said it. Thy Father calleth thee. But now he needed to go and hear the Father for himself. You did it, son. You pulled it off. You pulled it off. You did it. Okay. Over the rent sepulcher of Joseph, Christ had proclaimed in triumph. This is the heart of the early reign. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I'm not apologizing. It is also the heart of the latter reign. Why aren't we talking about the resurrection like we ought to be? Why isn't it so powerful? Why aren't we talking about translation, resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, the significance of it? They talked about that during the Pentecost. Early reign, don't you think we ought to be talking about it ourselves? Here in the latter reign setting? Look at this. She says, over the rent sepulcher of Joseph, Christ had proclaimed in triumph, I am the resurrection and the life. She says, these words could be spoken only by the deity. Here's one. Can we get this? Satan wants to be like God. He wants to have a throne above the throne of God. He sits in a temple, makes himself God, but he can't even come close to being like God in character. He didn't want to have his character. He wanted his power. Here's Jesus who's got all the power. He says, I got power to lay my life down. Satan doesn't have that power to raise it up. He knew when Christ died, that was the end of him. He knew that when Christ came forth from the tomb, that he must finally die. No creature has that power. Christ did. Yet he relinquished that power. That's the deity that we serve, folks. What an amazing God this is. He relinquished the power to live as God. We have no idea what that means. It's not just, you know, a guy that's real wealthy. Like I saw a story the other day about this wealthy man that started this big department store in England, and he was wealthy and he had all this stuff and everything else. Then he became penniless and poor and he was homeless. You know, that's not what God did. He gave up life itself. He had the best life ever that we can't even imagine as God, creating a vast universe. Never was there a moment in eternity that he did not exist. And he gave all that up. Non-existence. Second death. There was a real risk that he could fail. And remember these words, I am the resurrection and the life, can only be spoken by the deity. All created beings live by the will and power of God. They are dependent recipients of the life of God. From the highest seraph to the humblest animate being, all are replenished from the source of life. Only he who is one with God could say, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. In his divinity, Christ possessed the power to break the bonds of death. Hallelujah. This has been a long study. This is only a kindergarten cradle roll approach. But we need to look at this. We're going to be studying this throughout eternity. When Jesus came forth from that grave, triumph and security and victory was forever sealed. What do you say? Amen. Our well-being, our future, our life, everything that is precious and dear has been secured, is protected. Never again to be taken from us. That's all God's waiting for a people on this earth to embrace these powerful principles as the early disciples did and be filled with the Holy Ghost and give the people of this planet an opportunity to see what this powerful gospel can do for you, what it means to have this victory in your heart and lives. And they can make a choice of being in or out. And God can bring this to an end, this reign of sin and Satan and all the nonsense and all the garbage and horror and torment and pain and suffering to an end. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He did it then, and he wants to do it again at the second coming at the end of the 1,000 years. My prayer is that I'm among them, and we can hasten his coming by believing as a faithful Abraham did. Abraham did not swagger. He did not stagger at all from the promises of God. Then it was a promise. Now it's not a promise anymore. It's a done deal. It already happened. It's already been accomplished. The victory has already been won. This is the victory. This is awesome. May we walk humbly and softly before the Lord all of our days, is my prayer. In his name, amen.